So Nehemiah was a godly man. You would be forgiven for thinking that this series about him as a man and as a leader is just about him. But there's so much more than that. It's about the church. It's about God's people. It's about God's purpose. It's about us. But before we go further in this inspiring book, let me take a minute to set the context of the story with a bit of a history lesson. As we follow the Old Testament history, we can learn that with David as king, the kingdom of Israel was established around 1050 BC. But less than 100 years later, after the death of King Solomon, the Promised Land had a civil war and split into two: the Northern Kingdom of Israel, which was made up of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the Southern Kingdom called Judah, which contained the remaining two tribes. In 722 BC, the Northern Kingdom of Israel was destroyed at the hands of the Assyrian Empire, and God brought judgment upon them for their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. Then, 136 years later, in 586 BC, the remaining southern kingdom was overrun by the Babylonians, who decimated Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, the city walls and the gates were breached, and anyone who was anyone was taken into exile to the land of Babylon. This too was allowed by God as judgment upon them for their unfaithfulness to him. 70 years later, and the Babylonians had been replaced by the Medes and the Persians, who actually occupied the same area of land that the Babylonians had, but they became the main power in the region. In 538 BC, King Cyrus allowed a small group of Jews to return to their homeland. And 80 years later, Ezra the scribe brought several thousand more Jewish pilgrims back to Jerusalem. But before long, Ezra discovered that some of those Jewish people, including some of the priests, had actually married wives who did not worship Israel's God. That's actually something that he addresses in his book. In addition to the moral decay and the disobedience of God's chosen people already in Jerusalem, it was still not a secure city with rebuilt walls and gates. So the newly rebuilt temple was at risk because of numerous enemies who were still very much opposed to the presence of Jews in Jerusalem. They needed a strong civic leader, did the Jews, who could help them to regain the independence and the economic vitality, the security, and the sanctity of Jerusalem. God was to send a new leader for his people, and that's going to be Nehemiah. And his story begins in 445 BC. Nehemiah is a Jew born in exile. He's a godly man. He's heard stories about his homeland passed down to him from his relatives. He's never seen Jerusalem, but one of his brothers has been there. And the reports that Nehemiah receives about the state of the city and the Jewish people who are now living there is the starting point for our encounter today. As we look at this passage and as we learn about Nehemiah, let's be open to what God is saying to us through his word, not just about a godly leader, but about us. And I want to suggest three principal steps that governed Nehemiah and that we can learn from. When God wants you to do something great for him, even to attempt to do something that looks impossible, well, the first step that we need to do is to recognize when God has given you a burden or concern for something and to focus on it. Nehemiah has an interesting job in Susa, serving the king. He's a wine waiter. Well, he's a wine taster, actually. But the important thing about that is that he has direct access to the king. But it's obvious that Nehemiah's heart is concerned with matters much greater than his own life and welfare. He has a burden for the welfare of his homeland. He's concerned about what's going on there, even though he's never been there himself. And when he receives the bad news from his brother, he doesn't just say, "Oh, well, I'm sure it'll sort itself out in due course." Or perhaps he might have said, "Well, it's not really my problem because I'm 1,000 miles away." But no, God has given him a passion, a great concern that burns inside him. His heart is broken when he hears about the broken down walls of what was a great city. So here we see the second step. After God gives you a concern for something that needs to be changed, well, we've got to act on it. And if I may say so, this step is probably the hardest step of all. So what we've got to do is to spend time praying and fasting and waiting. Let me read Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." He mourned, he wept, he fasted, he prayed. There's an important principle here. Before you go out to accomplish anything for God, you need to spend time in prayer, clarifying exactly what it is that God is calling you to do. Before you go out to change the world, to do the impossible thing in his name, take the time to pray, to fast, and to wait. By fasting, incidentally, by doing so, Nehemiah focused his mind on prayer, and he was giving God notice that he was serious about what he was praying for. And as he fasted, an important thing happened. Rather than pointing a finger and being self-righteous, he recognized that he and his family and all the Jewish people, wherever they were, they all shared the responsibility for what had happened to Jerusalem. And he readily confessed those sins, which had brought all the Jews to the point of disgrace. How long did he pray for and seek the Lord for? Well, we started our story in the month of Kislev. That's December in our calendar. But chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that he finally had opportunity to speak to the king. Well, that was the month of April. 4 months of solid, apparent, unanswered prayer. You know, I'm thinking that some of us, and I have to be honest and say, me too, have a hard time waiting 4 days for God to clarify his plan for us and for him to intervene miraculously and change our impossible situation. But Nehemiah prayed and fasted and waited until finally the Lord opened the door for action on his part. And here is the third step. We did one, step one, step two, step three. When God opens the door, be bold. Nehemiah had spent 4 months praying and fasting and waiting for God to make it clear what he was to do. And then in God's time, the king noticed a difference in the cupbearer's demeanor, and he asked him about it. Taken by surprise, I mean, he wasn't wearing a gloomy face deliberately. He was burdened by what he had become aware of. Taken by surprise, Nehemiah was afraid. And he didn't allow his fear to paralyze him. He recognized a God-given opportunity to act upon the burden which God had given him for Jerusalem. And so he responded to the king boldly. I love this part of the story. And here is where we see the benefit of his season of waiting. He had a plan. No one else knew about it, but God had inspired him, and he knew what he had to ask for. First, he asked for time off, not really customary for a mere servant to ask a king. But then, when he got the favourable response, he went further and he asked for provisions and materials, and he asked for official papers to guarantee his safe passage. And God granted him a favour from the king and queen so that he could begin to put God's plan and God's calling and God's solution for Jerusalem into action. I'm going to take a little pause here because I want to just broaden this and explain something that I've had on my heart all the way through I've been reading this. There's a very dear friend, sadly no longer with us, but he was a wonderful preacher, and I remember with great clarity him preaching on Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, the brilliant thing is, just to remind you, that actually Moses led the Israelites across the Red Sea, and the first place they arrived at was called Kadesh Barnea. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but on one of the maps of Judah, Kadesh Barnea is the most southern town. Now, why is that important? Well, when they got to Kadesh Barnea, God said to them through Moses, okay, look to the north, off you go. That's the promised land. That's it. But what happened? Well, I'm not sure about that. Ooh, it doesn't look very promising to me. I think we need to stop and think about it. I mean, it might be covered in weeds. It might be a desert. All sorts of things could go wrong. We're not going that way until we know that it's decent. So what they eventually chose to do was to send 12 spies, their own people. 10 of them came back and said, it's rubbish. There's giants there. We'll never win. But two came back and said, this is beautiful. It's a land of milk and honey. So do you know what happened? God turned them around. He made them do a right turn. And he sent them off into the desert just for a little walk. Well, I say a little walk. It took 40 years. By which time, all of that generation had died off. Friends, if you or I are ever going to do the impossible for God, there is going to come a time when our prayers and our waiting will need to turn into action. And what do? When God tells us, we say, yes, Lord. God will provide an opportunity. And then, even though we may feel afraid and uncertain, we need to have the courage to swallow hard and move through that fear and say, yes, Lord. But a word of caution, as you wait for the Lord to clarify your vision, and as you wait for him to guide your next step, be mindful of who you share your vision with. Nehemiah was isolated, so he couldn't ask others, as far as we know. But he might have sought other people's views. I recommend that you restrict comments and sharing of your walk with the Lord with those whom you will know will pray with you and stand alongside you. Why do I say that? Well, because there are some people who will hear about the big impossible task you feel that God is calling you to, and they'll try to discourage you. Sometimes well-meaning folk who have your best interests at heart, they'll remind you of all the reasons you can't do it or why it's a bad idea to begin with. And then they'll tell you of all the people who tried before and failed. Just as there is such a thing as having a ministry of encouragement, do you remember Barnabas? Well, do you know what? There is also those who might be described as having a ministry of cold water. Every church has got them. I told you it wouldn't work, didn't I? Friends, if God gives you a burden for something, if He gives us a burden for something, we must hold that concern closely and give God time to strengthen and clarify our vision through prayer and through fasting and waiting. And then, and only then, when God opens a door, we're called to be bold and to be strong, for the Lord our God is with us. Ooh, where have I heard that before? Oh, I can't remember. Friends, we're beginning to sort of come into land now. You'll be relieved to hear. There are plenty of impossible situations out there in our personal lives and in our culture that many would say are becoming or beyond the power of people like us to change. But God's word reminds us today that He uses people like us, empowered by His Holy Spirit, to bring change. In the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Dear friends, just to recap a little bit, this morning, through the opening passage of Nehemiah, we've learned to recognize three steps. Number one, to recognize when God has given you a burden or concern for a situation and the need to focus upon it. And number two, to spend time praying and fasting and waiting. And then number three, to be ready so that when God opens the door, we need to be bold. But now we've got some questions to ask of ourselves. Questions that arrive out of the example of Nehemiah, but which may well be especially important as we come out of lockdown. Let me give you some examples for you to think through. What has God given us, given you, a burden or a concern for? Here's another one. Are we willing to move beyond the somebody should do something about that attitude? Are you willing to fast and pray as we seek God? Are you willing to wait for direction while constantly praying and seeking His direction? Will you move beyond our fear to boldly act, or to act boldly? I can never work that out. When God opens the door for us, I've no doubt that Martin and Andrew are going to want to say a lot more on this topic. And these might be questions that might be posed for home groups in due course. But for now, please join me in recognizing that in a very real sense, the coming days and weeks and months, we are being called to rebuild a temple. I mean by that our church, but also to reclaim territory, to rebuild a praying community in this area, to rebuild areas of local involvement that are worthy of rebuilding. In order that we can rebuild in terms of structure and relationship, that can be a more prominent illustration and demonstration of the kingdom that will more effectively proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And to lead this community forward to fruitfulness, not forgetting all that the last 18 months has taught us, not forgetting the last 18 years has taught some of us, but looking forward. I have a phrase in my head that nags me from time to time. It was a quotation from Bishop Michael Nasir Ali, who was visiting Pip and Jim's one time. And this is what he said to us: God's plan for Weedswood and Wayfield involves all the people who live there, not just the folk who worship in this church. so as lockdown ends. As we seek to rebuild the church and the church community, our relationships with existing structures, as we seek to not so much pick up where we left off, but perhaps to understand what new thing the Lord is calling us to, what changes are right to introduce, what new ministries and activities each of us might be called upon to fulfill. Areas that we can volunteer for. There's only one other thing I want to say, and that is that I quoted a very dear friend of mine who has now departed. He's gone to glory. Just in case you were wondering who it is, it was my very dear friend, my mentor, Peter Hall. And I miss him so much, as do his whole family. And all that we have discussed today, all that God has for us in the future, is for his glory, for his purpose. Amen. Amen.